The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 22, where we are working on verses 3 through 5. All right, as a part of the spoils of war and the angelic conflict, by his strategic victory, Jesus Christ bestowed certain gifts upon mankind. One gift was the office of pastor teacher. That is here for the express purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up believers in the faith so that they can grow up spiritually, not be spiritual children forever, and not be tossed about, as it says, by every wind of doctrine, every wind of thinking out there that is in oftentimes conflict with what is sound doctrine. So the way we go about this is a systematic verse-by-verse approach to the Scriptures, so that we can teach in context. We teach in the same method in which the Holy Spirit put these in here. This is the way we will deal with it. And so that is the preferred method. Face-to-face teaching is the preferred means. And, of course, now the issue is you have to be rightly related, having a physical teacher to the unseen spiritual teacher, who is God the Holy Spirit. And that is not possible if you are out of fellowship, so it's necessary to make certain that you are current with rebound at this point and prepared to focus your attention on the Word of God, concentrate, and put aside anything that distracts you. Beyond that, we insist on strict academic decorum. Do not talk. Do not fidget around. Do not do things that are distracting either to me or to other people, because this is inappropriate. If you have something that just bothers you so much, just stew on it for an hour, I guess, and then deal with it after class. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide for us so that we can grow up spiritually, recognizing that we all come to the plan of God with various levels of understanding, various levels of maturity and immaturity, and that through the consistent intake of doctrine under the conditions of the local church, that we can outgrow our problems in certain ways as we bring doctrine to bear on these things and deal with the issues of life as they are set forth in the Scriptures. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the conditions inside the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Now here dealing more with the conditions that will be the experience of the people of God during that time. There shall no longer be any curse. As we have pointed out, this takes you right back immediately to the garden, the situation that arose there with the sin of Adam, the introduction of the sin nature into the human race, the genetic aberration that was not there before, and then, of course, ultimately, spiritual death and all that comes out of that, and all the horrific things that are in the human race. Up to and including the fact that the planet is under a state of vanity, the ground is cursed, and so man lives in an environment which is not really conducive to his best spiritual interest. Well, that will no longer be any true. The curse will be completely lifted. It will be largely lifted during the millennium, as we have pointed out, because the longevity will certainly be increased. It appears there will be a number of other factors. Animals will lose their ferocity. But the reality is sin will still exist. In this case, the curse will be completely gone, no traces of sin or anything like that at all. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. As we pointed out, the throne will no doubt be the center point of the city, giving enough light to light this entire 1,400-mile cube. So that will be obviously a tremendous situation. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And we were down to about point 17 dealing with this concept of the issue of the fact that we are still God's slaves. That ultimately is the lot of the believer, whether he accepts it or not, and orients to it, it's a whole different ballgame, but that is the lot of the believer now. Paul constantly used this term of himself, doulos, which is, and they usually will translate it here by the term bondservants, because they didn't like the idea of slaves. So 17, the final portion of verse 3, introduces us to the reality that those that have been redeemed are still nothing more than God's slaves. 18, as we have stated previously, the subject matter of slavery may be very politically and culturally charged, but the institution itself is not denigrated in the Word of God. It is not denigrated in the Old Testament. It is merely spoken of as a reality. It is governed by various laws under the Mosaic Law, under the Civil Code. And as we get into the New Testament, we certainly see that slavery continues to be an institution that exists. It certainly still exists today. Whether people want to acknowledge it or not is really irrelevant. The fact is, it does exist. And so people are bought and sold all the time, all over this planet, and that is nothing more than slavery. Whether people want to acknowledge it or not, again, is really at some levels irrelevant. But we see the institution existed. Paul did not denigrate the institution. Paul, in fact, sent a runaway slave back to his master, suggesting that he believed that the place for the slave was with his master. This guy, Onesimus, had become a believer while Paul was in Rome during the first Roman imprisonment from about 60 to 62 A.D., and he was sent back to this slave owner, Philemon. And that is the subject very much of the book of Philemon, the little short book there that appears after Titus. And so Paul continually exhorts in his epistles for slaves to submit to their masters, to do their jobs right, to avoid all the pitfalls that can come to them, and just as he exhorts the masters to do their jobs right, to not abuse their slaves, to treat them in a fair and impartial manner and all of that. So the reality is, again, and very much the situation exists today, these verses are rightly applied to the situation on the job where you have a boss and you are, in essence, while you are there to work for him, his slave. You are not there to think for yourself. You're there to do what he tells you to do. You're there to do it in the manner in which he tells you to do it. You're not there to argue. You're not there to pilfer. You're not there to do anything other than do your job as unto the Lord. And that just simply means that as far as you're concerned, your boss is your Lord. He is your master during that time when you're on the clock. And so to lollygag around, to waste time, to backbite other employees, to all the things that go on out there in the workplace that are all inappropriate, Paul deals with all of this. And so we would apply these types of situations to situations that exist today. So 19, pardon me, while there can be abuses on either side, and the master or the slave could either one do wrong, it is clear that God still views all his people as slaves. 20, the Bible deals with God and the church's relationship with him in a number of ways, each of which provides a particular emphasis. We are his slaves. That indicates at a certain level our rights are not the issue. That is the fundamental problem with people. They're all too concerned about their rights. Nobody better try to get anything over on them. Nobody better try to do anything that they don't like or they're not going to put up for with it. And so the reality is that if you don't understand who you are in Jesus Christ, and that you are simply here to serve God at whatever niche he assigns to you, and all that that details and entails, well, then you have missed the boat. You have missed the point of what the Bible's all about. B, we are God's sons by the new birth as per John 1:13. This gets into the issue of salvation by being born again. And at the first birth, you physically came into being. At the second birth, your human spirit was regenerated as per Titus chapter 3. And the new birth, it was described also by Jesus there in John chapter 3 in his discussion with Nicodemus, that in order to qualify for that new birth, two agents were necessary, Bible doctrine, specifically the gospel, and the working of God, the Holy Spirit. John 1:13, verse 12 actually, as many as received him, this is the mechanic, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And so the new birth comes at the point of salvation, again called a new birth because you get a human spirit. There is, in effect, a very new birth there. See, we are God's sons by adoption, as per Romans 8:15. This gets more where the new birth deals with our relationship to God based on a family tie, we might say. This deals with our relationship with God based on legal matters. That by adoption, an understanding of the eisegetics of adoption is necessary for all this, so that the believer recognizes what the Roman law and rule was when it came to adoption. And it very simply was that the adopted child received all the rights, privileges, everything that the legitimate homeborn son received. And the father could not do anything with him that he could not do with his own son. And so they had to be treated exactly the same. And so this gets into our privileges in Christ based on the fact of how God treats his son. And so we obviously have those same privileges and all of that. And, of course, a big, big factor for adoption, especially during the first century, was the idea of inheritance, that we share in the inheritance as well. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, that's the Greek word, Aramaic word rather, basically roughly daddy. It means father, more of a softened term than strictly father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, and that's when he gets into immediately the issue of inheritance, heirs also. And the inheritance that's going to be divided up among God's people, some of which we see in the New Jerusalem, that all of God's people will have that aspect of inheritance for them. And you can also see Ephesians 1:5. We are God's people, Titus 2:14, dealing with this from the standpoint of race, as it were. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are his possession there. Also, Titus 2:14, this is a part of it, that God, in effect, owns us. This also gets back, I mean, some of these concepts overlap. In terms of a slave, God owns the slave. And God has bought the rights to your life through the sacrifice of his son. And when you believed on him, you, in essence, gave up the rights to your life. Now, you still have to live that life, but the ideal situation is that you find out what your father wants and you live your life according to his will and not according to your will. Even we recognize in the humanity of Jesus Christ, there existed the divine will and the human will. There existed God's will, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there existed his human will. If there's any way, my human will is that this cup pass from me, that I not go through this. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, that is a part of being a slave, of being God's own possession. You are here to serve him. You're not here to serve yourself. And you're here to serve others. That's why we have a local church. This is one of the reasons why people tend to like to blow off a local church and the idea. Many of them will sit out there and listen to tapes or do whatever they do because there's no responsibility. There's no accountability. There's no relationships. There's no authority. And in effect, there's no fellowship. And so you lose out on all kinds of things. But the reality is that every believer, as a part of the body of Christ, is here to function in the capacity which God has assigned you, and to fulfill whatever niche he has assigned you. And that involves applying towards other people. And if you say, well, I'm too busy, I don't have time to apply towards other people, well, then you better find some other way to live then, because you are too busy. Application is what you're here for. This is where your spiritual growth and matriculation comes from, is applying the doctrine that you learn in class. As James says, we're not to be the types of believers that delude ourselves. We're not really applying in a bunch of areas that we're supposed to be, but we're convinced because we've got all this doctrine and divine viewpoint that we're still fine before God. No, that's just a hearer only. We're not here just to fill up your notebooks or your head with knowledge. It's to translate into the issues of life where you actually make application. And this is why you have a local church. There are a number of reasons, obviously, but a lot of the reason, again, the things people forfeit in this, essentially they forfeit long-term spiritual growth. You can learn doctrine off of tapes. We're not arguing that. You can listen to stuff on the internet and learn some doctrine. But eventually, at some point, you're going to learn enough doctrine, I would hope, if you're really seriously positive, to figure out that, well, there's kind of a bunch of mandates in here to actually apply what you learn. It's not simply just to hear it. It is to follow through and do it. So we are his possession, and that's what he gets into there at the end of that verse. Zealous. The word means to be boiled, to be hot, to be eager for good deeds, rather than, oh, I'll apply, that sort of attitude. There are things around the local church, here even in the situation we've got now, that need to be done. There are applications that need to be made. And so we announce them and we put them before you, but we're not going to chase you down. We're not going to make you apply. If you can't drum it up out of your own soul, well, then that's your issue. That's your deal. But you have to figure out that the whole purpose you are here is to apply and to deal with the issues of doctrine. Obviously, as you grow up and as you learn these things, you know, you have greater frame of reference and more ability to know what you ought to do and all of that, and you recognize your spiritual gift and all that. And how all that factors in. Well, F, we are the redeemed, Psalm 107:2. This indicates that we have been bought back. They don't have them anymore, but for those of us who are a little older, if you remember the redemption stores, you could save S&H green stamps, and you'd take them and you'd lick them, and lick them and lick them and lick them and put them in these books. And if you filled up the books, you got enough books, you could go get a toaster. And it was a redemption center. And for your green stamps, and, you know, they give these out at various places, you know, gas stations and supermarkets and certain things. And then, you know, you could go down and you could redeem your prize. And that is simply means, it just means to buy something back. So this views the fact that the human race was sold into bondage under sin and under evil. And God has paid the price to buy us back. There's the redemption price, which was the sacrifice of his own son. He couldn't set us free by filling up a book with green stamps, say. The price was quite a bit more than that. And no silver or gold, as it says there in 1 Peter. So we are redeemed, Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the land of the adversary. Now, in context here, this is dealing with a physical redemption, a deliverance from oppressors in other lands and all of that through dispersion. But there is a spiritual aspect to redemption that gets into the fact that we are out here in the slave market of sin, and you are out here essentially as an unbeliever. You're out here as a slave to Satan and to the sin nature. And they ruled you in an unbroken line. It looked just like that. There never was a time when they didn't dominate you. You may have not known it, but that's the reality. And so believer people are in here who are positive. They want to get out. Well, God pays the price to buy their freedom and to set them free from all of this. And that's the idea of redemption. G, we are saints / holy ones, 1 Corinthians 1:2. This is, again, a much misunderstood concept in the modern world, given the reality of the influence of Catholicism and all of that. They use the term saint in a non-biblical way. But you have to recognize that a saint isn't somebody who's some sort of supernatural guy who's more holy than everybody else and has somehow got some big religious secret that has made him way better than everybody. And so very often, because of the nature of people and all of that, and again, the infusion of false doctrines into the entire religious world, people talk about saints as though they're some otherly worldly type thing, type person. So here you've got 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so every believer is a saint. And the idea of a saint is the Greek term hagios, and it means that which is holy, that which is consecrated, that which is set apart to a purpose. And so you've been set apart for God's eternal purpose. Again, it's all, again, some of these things overlap and sort of dovetail, but it's God's purpose in your life that's supposed to be the big issue, not your purpose, and all of that. So all believers are by definition saints. And so he addresses, you'll find all this, this term's used repeatedly out throughout the New Testament, that it is used repeatedly of believers, and not just some special kind of believer. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You're set apart. We are, we are the elect, Romans 8:33. That gets into the doctrine of foreknowledge and election and these sorts of things. Even predestination touches on it, but the elect deals with the fact that God has, in eternity past, before anything was created, before there was a world, before the foundation of the world, he wrote this book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, one book. It's not a multiple book. It's not a book with multiple listings. It is a singular book with a singular set of names in it. And the names in this book are the elect of all time. And so as God looked down through history, he knew the facts of history. This is part of foreknowledge. This is part of omniscience. God knows everything at all times. And in foreknowledge, he knows specifically what's going to happen. And so God knows now what's going to happen 100 years from now. Just as a million years ago, he knew what was going to happen tonight. And he knows all things. And he knows that given a chance, some people will believe. We call these the positive. That given a chance, that they want a relationship with God, and given a chance, they will take that opportunity. Now, negative people, they never will believe. You can't make them believe. God doesn't make them believe, and all of that. So all those he knew that were positive, he elected, as it were. He selected them. He chose them. And he wrote their names down and kept perfect track of them. And this gets back to God's choice of us. But now, elect according, and you have to understand, elect according to foreknowledge. That our election was based on what God knew. He didn't just, and see, this is where Calvinism really misses the boat as in terms of its theology. And that is, they have, well, number one, they got a lot of things wrong, but one of the biggest things they have is that they say, well, God is just arbitrary. God just sort of picks some people to go to heaven and other people he doesn't pick, and there's no real reason why. And we can't understand God because God's very deep and complex. Well, God is deep and complex. We'll give you that one. But to say we can't understand this, it says in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to foreknowledge. He tells us the basis on which he made his election. He didn't just arbitrarily close his eyes and go, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Oh, you're going to be saved. Lucky you. It was not arbitrary. And Calvinism has it being very arbitrary, that God is just very capricious. We can't understand his ways, and we can't question him. Because clearly, one of the things they do understand is if he doesn't elect you, if you're not elect, that you ultimately are going to end up in the lake of fire. But how do you determine if you're the elect? Well, this choice was made before the foundation of the world. You weren't there. You weren't even alive. And that is you believe. As you receive him, as you become a son by the new birth, this confirms your election. This confirms that God's record is correct. And it will come out at the end of it all that all positive volition, this will all match up perfectly. And everyone that will be saved that wants to be saved. This is the mystery that some of these people don't get. People are not going to hell because it's God's fault. They're going to hell because they don't want a relationship with God. And it's just that simple. And so, again, these are complex, I recognize, theological concepts and all of that that reach into eternity past and in some ways may be mysterious, but once you understand that in humans is time, we function with an order. There's a temporal sequence of events. And so we say, as it were, you know, God formed his plan first. Well, he's never really formed his plan. He's always had his plan. It's always been a part of his essence. But so we would say logically for us, that was it. God embarked on this plan. Well, what was his plan? Well, his plan was to look through history. The next thing was foreknowledge. Then we have election. And then we have another concept, predestination. But he doesn't predestine people to go to heaven. He predestines them to be conformed to the image of Christ. And people say, well, if he didn't predestine you to that end, well, then he predestined you to something else. No, he did not. That is reading more into the text than it says. And then you have these things, and this all happened in eternity past. But again, for us, logical sequence of events, this had to be the order in which it occurred. Then you heard in time, then you were born, then you heard the gospel. That's the call. The gospel is the call to join God's plan. And all of that. And election is also called choosing. Selecting, electing, choosing, all that. So the call is the gospel. That occurs in time. These all eternity past here. And then later he says, and those who called he justified. Well, that just means he declared you righteous. He acquitted you from all sin. The second you believed on Jesus Christ, all your sins were completely exonerated. You were completely exonerated. Your sins were gone. And this it means, and he does this by imputing his own righteousness to you. You are as righteous positionally as God is. Now, experientially, what you are on a day-to-day basis is contingent on a lot of factors. But positionally, you have to have this righteousness. This is your pass into heaven. And you have to have this. And so, and then the call is, obviously, for us, is to grow up and live as righteous people, learn God's principles, learn what it means to be righteous, and do it. And then he says, and those he justified, he also glorified. Well, that's future. That has not come to pass yet. But Paul speaks of all these things like they've, you know, they're a done deal. Well, they are a done deal in the mind of God, but they're not a done deal yet for us here in time. So here this is the temporal sequence of events in which these things, and in between justification and glorification, why, there's your whole phase too. However long that is, whatever it amounts to, that's completely sort of left out of the equation. And you have to sort of figure that out from the other passages. So again, we are the elect. We were chosen from eternity past. And then we are called the bride of Christ, Revelation 19:7. There we saw that when let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And the bride here is ready, as we see, before the end of Daniel's 70th week. Again, I don't see any way that you can have the bride and an understanding of this whole marriage thing, as we pointed out when we went through here. The seven-year period where we are sort of hidden away from the world very much fits the character of the Oriental wedding. So we're called the bride. Well, that's just a title that's applied to the church. So a lot of titles are applied to the church. And all of them are true. And all of them have their sort of their nuance. Why are we called the bride? Because this is a mutually beneficial relationship. And certainly we are the greater beneficiaries of the relationship than he is. But he also benefits from his relationship to us. We're a part of his SG3 and all that. So 21, in regard to the concept of slavery, we should recognize that slavery to God brings freedom, while slavery to anything else brings bondage. Galatians 5:1. And this is why, again, most people are simply slaves to their own sin nature. They simply serve themselves all the time. And they consider that to be normal life. And so they have no real concept of serving others or of laying their life down for somebody else. They just demand their rights and go along their way and do their thing. Well, that's slavery. That's absolute slavery to yourself. to your own lust pattern, to your own ideas. And this is why, you know, and this is another reason why people don't like local churches. Because there is too much accountability. Other believers can tell you, hey, you're fouled up. You shouldn't be doing this. Other believers can take you to task. Well, nobody wants that. So the idea here is that there is no accountability for a lot of these people. They're sort of laws to themselves. Well, that's slavery. They don't know it, but that is simply just another form of slavery. You're in bondage to your own ideas, to your own goofy goals, whatever they may be. And that's not going to get you anywhere. Ultimately, with God, it won't. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Again, in context here, he's dealing with legalistic observances. But there's all kinds of slavery out there that people fall into. They're slaves to alcohol, slaves to drugs, slaves to the details of life, slaves to celebrity, slaves to pursuit, slaves to pleasure, slaves to this, slaves to that, slaves to their own ideas about themselves. And they just are simply under, they just traded one form of slavery very often for another form of slavery. And it doesn't solve the problems. They're not happy. They're not happy at all. And so, again, this sort of thing here, slavery to whatever you're a slave to is exactly that, slavery. But being a slave to God really sets you free. And the truth will set you free. 22, we have been freed from the kingdom of darkness and slavery to the sin nature, and should use that freedom in the willing service of God, 1 Peter 2:16. So you've been bought with a price. God owns the rights to your life. And some people fall into this 1 Peter 2 deal here. They simply use their freedom as a cover-up for STA activity. Oh, I'm free in Christ. I can do this. Oh, sure you are. But are you pursuing God's will and doing this and using your freedom properly, or are you just using your freedom to cover up your own STA agenda, your own sin nature? Well, you better think long and hard about these things. These are the kinds of things you better reflect on and recognize that this is all very, you only get one shot at this life. And if you foul it up, you're not going to get another chance. This is it. There isn't a dress rehearsal for all this. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as the slaves of God. And here, then he gets into the concept, and immediately, when he talks about all this, he gets into the concepts of authority and submission. That's the next three things he's going to deal with. He's going to deal with authority and submission under slaves and masters, and that's found in verses 18 through 20. Then in chapter 3, he's going to, verses 1 through 6, he's going to deal with authority between wives and husbands. Then he's going to keep on moving through this and deal with authority to the establishment chain of command. So the reality is this is a part of understanding your freedom, is an understanding of authority and a respect and an honor for that, which most people, frankly, just do not have. They want to blow off authority, and they figure they've got the right to. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Sure you can. You absolutely can. But where is that going to lead long term? That becomes the bigger question. Will God honor that? You can do all kinds of things. Doesn't mean God's going to honor it. I mean, he may or may not. May jam you big time. May not. But you better be very careful and very sure that you know what you're doing. So 23, the eternal state will see the perfection of this principle, as his slave shall serve him. 24, in that state we will find that eternity is not simply a time of idleness or uselessness. You'll never be bored there. There will be a purpose for you. You will have things to do. But a time when every person will be involved in whatever form of service that God establishes for him or her. 25, the verb latruo, to serve, is used in the New Testament to denote the carrying out of religious duties in a spirit of worship. And 26, we will be completely immersed in the service of the sovereign king of the universe. And we'll find that our eternal happiness is found in that service. And so when you look around at people at life, you know, ultimately there's a lot of people that just really aren't very, very happy. Deep down, they're really not happy. They're not content. They're frustrated. They can't get their way, and so it just continues to frustrate them. And so they're not happy deep down, not long term. They may be happy momentarily. Oh, something good happened. Okay, great. But that happiness is very short-lived. But in that day, the happiness will be found in the service. It'll be found in actual worship, as we will see. And part of that whole concept, and we're going to see it, I got another point in here about it, but a part of that whole concept of worship is involved in service. That worship isn't simply, saying thank you, God. That's part of it. That is part of worship, is thanksgiving and praise and various other aspects of it. But a lot of it boils right back down to service, to doing. So what are you doing? What have you done to apply doctrine towards anybody in this local church this week? You better ask yourself that every week. And you say, well, I prayed for them. Okay, well, that's good. You ought to pray for them. You're supposed to pray for all men and as much as possible and in your niche and all that. But what have you actually physically done for them? How have you applied physically in an overt way that could be seen? And if you say, well, I can't think of anything, well, that's pretty telling right there. I haven't really done anything. And again, one of the things we'll see here is it gets into this idea of worship and praise and all of that, also tailors and dovetails right into the concept of service. So 27, the use of the concept of slavery is also designed to point out that the master will make every provision so that we have all that we need to accomplish our particular service for him. That is a part of the master-slave relationship. The master was required to make certain that the slaves had what they needed. And that's not just simply living grace, but all the other things they might need to accomplish whatever their task was. Well, 28, since God is infinite, there will be an infinite number of variety of ways in which believers will be able to render spiritual service to him in a meaningful way. This isn't just busy work either. It's not as though God has nothing better to do, and so he just has to give you busy work to keep you busy. I remember, when I was in school back, I was on the East Coast when I went to school in the first few grades, and if you completed all your work and you got everything done, they gave you busy work, things just to keep you busy. You weren't really learning anything. But then in another school, the first school I went to, they didn't give you just busy work. They kept trying to stretch your mental capacities. That if you got all your work done, they would give you more work to do. Because they didn't want you bored in school. And that's one of the biggest problems. Why don't people learn? Well, oftentimes they're bored. They're not challenged. I mean, there's a number of factors that go into learning and why people learn and don't learn. Some people don't learn because they're lazy. They don't push themselves. Some people don't learn because they're distracted. They want to go out and do something else. They'd rather play baseball than sit in school. Well, I can't blame them there. As a kid, that's what I wanted to do, too. But again, some people don't learn because they're not challenged. If the curriculum's too easy and you're sitting there and they're bored, they're not going to learn effectively. So again, this is one of the things that there will be no boredom. There will be meaningful things to do, and it will not simply be the concept of busy work. Well, 29, while we may not fully succeed in presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice in time, which is our spiritual service of worship, we will be perfectly equipped to do anything and everything that is necessary in the eternal state. Romans 12:1 talks about our responsibilities in the here and now. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is, in effect, what he's talking about here is the daily norm of the Christian life. It is, all right, God, what do you want, and what do you want me to do? What next? What next? What next? And not, well, I want to go do this, I want to go do that. It's what do you want me to do? And to actually spend some time reflecting on that. What am I supposed to be doing? What are my problems? What are my issues I have to face? I know I've got something coming up, say, tomorrow or next week. Well, I need to prepare for that. Or I can turn on the boob tube and vegetate for an hour. Well, which is the wiser thing to do, you think? But you have to determine this every day. Your body is a living sacrifice. The whole concept of a sacrifice, of course, is that which you kill. But we don't kill our bodies, other than the extent we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Sinful deeds, STA activity. But we are, as again, living sacrifices. Every moment, we're like sheep to be slaughtered, as it were. That's another analogy that's used in here. We're called sheep. And that analogy, I didn't put that in there, but that's the one I could have put in there. And why are we called sheep? Sheep are really dumb animals. They're not the most smart animals in the world. And they are very susceptible to danger and to various other factors. And so it's a good analogy as we live in the devil's world and have to deal with the unseen forces of evil and all of that. And we need to be shepherded. That's another whole issue with the concept of sheep, that they need to be shepherded. They have to be watched over. They can't just be turned loose on their own. Well, you can, but they won't be around for very long. You'll have a lot of dead sheep. So 12:1, this is what is acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. And then he jumps right in, of course, to the concept out of this. And see, generally speaking, out of every one of these theological principles you find, the apostle, or whoever's writing in the New Testament here, will jump in immediately and make some sort of application that's germane to that. And so he launches into the doctrine of separation. You are not going to do this if you're conformed to the cosmos in your mind. And some people, they may be overtly separated from the cosmos, but mentally, they're still with them. They still have an affinity with them. And they may not go out and do things so that you could see, but mentally, they've never made the break. They still have this loyalty to the cosmos, to negative volition, that you may not see under the surface, but it's there. And it'll manifest itself if you watch long enough. If you pay attention, you'll be able to see it. So he launches into this. What's the application of this? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're going to do the will of God and you're going to render spiritual service, you better know what the will of God is. And the only way you're going to do that is through doctrine. So 30, what was first seen in the tabernacle and later in the temple, both of which involved elaborate service of worship and worship through a series of types and shadows, will then become perfect reality. God doesn't need any animal sacrifices. God doesn't need us to go out and kill a sheep or a goat or a cow. And nor did he need him to do it in the Old Testament. It was designed to be a teaching aid. To the one great sacrifice that would ultimately be made, which would deal with the issue of sin. But these were just types and shadows so that people were to learn the realities of them. For instance, in our dispensation, we only have two rituals, water baptism and the Lord's table. It's really pretty easy for us, pretty simple. You don't have any elaborate ritual. And we get to function in largely under the reality of the spiritual sacrifice, the living sacrifice concept. And so we are the sacrifice that we offer up to God every day. This is how you worship God. And people talk a good fight. Oh, yeah, I'm positive. I'm, you know, this and that. Well, let's examine your life carefully here then. Let's put it under the microscope and see. What are you doing? How are you spending your time? And these are the kinds of things you have to ask. So 31, as we can see, this is the ultimate purpose of salvation. God personally and visibly living among his people, and his people willingly and actively serving his sovereign purposes. And again, here, still all under the concept of freedom of volition, that you're doing it because you want to. There will be no reason for you not to want to in phase 3. Well, 32 verse 4 states that they shall see his face. You know, you might just read that and say, okay, we'll see his face. Whoop, big deal. I see a lot of people. You haven't ever seen God, that much I do know, which involves much more than simply looking upon something and perceiving it by sight. 33, Alm indicates that the idea of seeing God became a catchphrase for a true understanding of who God is and denotes anyone that enjoyed a right relationship with him. Job 33:26. So this phrase, seeing his face, again, it doesn't just focus on the overt, I'm looking at you, okay, I see you kind of thing. It goes beyond that. Job 33:26, then he will pray to God and he will accept him that he may see his face with joy. And the idea here is that seeing God's face also indicated personal acceptance before him is the idea, too, under this. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. A reference to his resurrection that he was looking forward to, recognition that David understood that we will be conformed to that image. He may have not had all the doctrine and positional truth and everything that we understand now, but the great believers of old understood these doctrines. They weren't lost on them. And he looked forward to that resurrection. And also 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And again, he gets into the issue of your overt actions betray what your loyalties really are and where you're really coming from. Well, 34, it was considered to be one of the ultimate eschatological blessings. Again, eschatological refers to any, the eschatology is the study of the last things, how God wraps his plan up, beginning with how he wraps it up in the human race, with the end of the church age, the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, then into the millennium and all that, and then into the eternal state. So Numbers 6:25, and again, these references are scattered throughout the Bible. They're not simply it's not simply a New Testament concept. Again, the believers of old understood these things and looked forward to these things. Here, this concept of the Lord's face shining on you is under the concept of blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And this is a phase two blessing that they're invoking here. I recognize that it is phase two, but that ultimately this phase two desire to see God and to have God's blessing and all of that will culminate in phase three and will be completely realized at that point. What we long for sometimes in time and don't have. Matthew 5:8 also. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That this is ultimately one of the things you would strive for. That this is, again, an eschatological goal that people desire. Also here, 1 John 3, 2. And here the concept of seeing him gets into the concept of conformity to his image. Beloved, now we are children of God. That is our present status. The world doesn't recognize that as such. They don't recognize that we're the ultimate royalty. They look around and they're impressed with all that they see in the overt and all of that. Now, if you told them that you were the son of Prince Charles, why, they'd be impressed with you. The press would follow you around. They'd hound your every step. You know, if you tell them you're the son of somebody, some royalty, some royal lineage, they're quite impressed. But the reality is we are the children of God right now. The world doesn't see it that way. They don't see us at all, and they're not impressed at all. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We haven't fully seen exactly what we're going to be yet. We know that when he appears, we shall be just like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And again, then he jumps into taking this theological concept of our future hope and locks into a phase two application off of it. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, a part of phase two sanctification. And then the apocryphal book, you don't have this one in your Bible, but 2 Esdras, I cite it because it was along the same lines. First of all, they shall see with great joy the glory of him who receives them, because they will rejoice with boldness and shall be confident without confusion and will be glad without fear. For they pressed forward to see the face of him whom they served in life, and from whom they are to receive their reward when glorified. And while that book is not inspired, those words are pretty true of what's going to happen. I mean, so a recognition that, again, even in some of these apocryphal books, these people recognized these doctrines and at least acknowledged them. 35, while we enjoy the benefits of technology and can communicate via telephone and written correspondence, nothing compares with the full benefit of face-to-face communication, as in 2 John 12. And this is another reason why we point out here, as a part of the function of the local church. Why is the local church so important? Well, one aspect is the face-to-face aspect of it. Communication is better face-to-face. You pick up subtle nuances. You know, like sometimes, you know, you've had it probably happen that you've written an email to somebody or something, or they've written to you, and they were joking, and it really didn't come across, or they were giving you a tongue-in-cheek deal, and you didn't get it, or they were making some joke, and you took it seriously, and these kinds of things happen. It's an imperfect form of communication. But in a face-to-face setting, you pick up nuances. You pick up things that you don't have in these other ways of communicating, even over the telephone. Inflections in the voice and mannerisms and facial expressions and all of that. That, you know, you just can't, yeah, I mean, you can write an email and roll your eyes, but they can't see that you're rolling your eyes. And so face-to-face is superior. And if it's superior in just regular forms of communication, how much more so in terms of the communication of doctrine? If we recognize it's superior at a physical level, how much more so at a spiritual level? And so this is one of the verses we would cite to people and say, well, why wouldn't you want face-to-face teaching? Well, there's a lot of reasons why people don't want face-to-face teaching. They don't want to have to deal with the authority factor. See, on a tape, you can just, if you get tired of it, you don't like what it's saying, you can shut it off and walk away. And you can shut me off right now, and I don't know that you've done it, but you can't get up and walk away. I mean, you could, I suppose, but I wouldn't recommend it. If you're going to distract people, we'll have to deal with that. So 2 John 12, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. 36, what we can now only experience through faith and occupation with Christ via Bible doctrine will be finally and permanently replaced with the visual reality of seeing God and the Lamb. 37, we will live in his personal presence, enjoy unbroken fellowship, and have a greater understanding, which will not be diminished by ignorance, failure, sin, or any other factor. And I would assume, because I assume we're still going to be learning in phase three, that it is not just some deal where you've gotten it all now and you've got it all figured out and you know everything, that there's still things to learn, but the reality is that our ignorance, where we might have an area of a lack of understanding, is not going to hamper us in that state. Whereas now, a lack of understanding in a certain area can get you into a lot of trouble. But in that state, any lack of understanding you have will ultimately be taken away, we might say. And of course, since God is infinite, there will be no end to the things you can learn, to the things that you can find out. Well, 38, and actually I'm going to stop there because we just got about another minute, so that'll do it for tonight. We will resume here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.